Well, good morning. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. We'll be looking at 1 Peter chapter 1 this morning. As Elder Tramador mentioned, we had the privilege of starting this new series in the book of 1 Peter this last Sunday evening, looking at just the first two verses, and we're reminded, really, by the Apostle Peter of who we are as Christians, of our identity as people who are both elect and exiles. And those are themes which will run all throughout the book. And in many ways, as we look at verses 3 through 7 this morning, what Peter is going to be doing is applying that identity, the reality of who we are, to the reality of our suffering and trials in this world. So let's give attention to God's word as we read from 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 9. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is God's word given to bless us. Let's seek His blessing with us this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the way in which You speak to the struggles and sufferings that we experience in this life. And we ask now, Father, that as we open up these verses, that we would come to this as hungry people who expect to meet with You, to be fed by You, Lord, even to see You in Your word. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2019, Psychology Today ran an article called "Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People?" And they're not the first ones to ask that question. But the article was written by a man named Dr. Ralph Lewis, who is a psychologist whose job it is to help people work through pain and work through suffering. But he shares in the article about the struggle he had when he was confronted with this question again, not just abstractly or intellectually, but personally. His wife, in her late 30s, was diagnosed with a very aggressive, very serious form of cancer. And while she was able to kind of receive that diagnosis and move forward, he really wrestled with this and really came back to this core question. Why does suffering exist? Is there a purpose in pain? And he wrestles with this as a theological question. He says, the central quandary is this. Why do terrible things happen in a world that is governed by an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-good God? How can God simultaneously possess all three of these qualities and yet allow bad things to happen to good people, and with such frequency and such savage intensity? And then he quotes the Nobel laureate physicist Steven Weinberg, who said that has special plans for humans, that he's taken very great pains to to hide his concern for us. Lewis's solution to this problem is simply to deny the existence of God altogether, to say that obviously this proves that there is no God. Others, like Rabbi Kushner, you may be familiar with that name, wrote a book in the 60s or 70s called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. His answer was not to deny God's existence, but just to deny God's power, to deny God's omnipotence. He said, let me suggest that the bad things that happen to us in our lives do not have a meaning when they happen to us. There's no inherent purpose in pain, he's saying. But we can redeem these tragedies from senselessness by imposing meaning on them. So he suggests that a better question to ask is, now that this has happened to me, what am I going to do about it? Now, as evangelical Christians, as Reformed Christians, we don't accept this idea that there is no God or that there's a God who has limited power. And in fact, we might rightly push back against even the way that this question is framed. Why do bad things happen to good people? What's wrong with that question? Well, it's assuming that there is such a thing as good people, innocent people who should be free of the misery of this world. But of course, we know that's not the case. As we look at our own hearts in the light of the scriptures, we find that not only do we live in a fallen world of sin, we contribute to that fallenness through our own sin. We are not good people. And yet, don't allow the mistake in that question to make us think that there isn't an issue here. There is a very real struggle, something that is actually heightened when we bring a biblical perspective to bear. Because while it's true that there are no good people who don't deserve to suffer, there are times when good people suffer because they have done good. Just think of the book of Psalms and the many times in which David will say things like, Lord, I am righteous in your sight. Lord, I am blameless. Lord, I am being persecuted without cause. Now, what is David saying? He's not suggesting that he is without sin. We have Psalm 51 as well, where he freely admits his fallen human nature. And yet there are moments in which David is actually being obedient to God's commands, is actually listening to God's word, and is following God's word, and it's because of his obedience that he is now experiencing suffering. How do we explain that? How do we make sense of that theologically? How do we make sense of that experientially? Now, I raise this question because this is one of the central concerns of the book of 1 Peter. As we saw a little bit last week, Peter is writing to Christians who are experiencing suffering. And he's not just talking about the suffering that comes with an economic recession or a pandemic or a virus. He's talking about a particular kind of suffering, suffering that comes because you are a Christian, because you're doing what God says, because you're following God's word, and yet in doing that, in being obedient, in being righteous in that particular way, your life is now full of more suffering. And Peter wants his readers to be drawn into the truth of scriptures and to see what God is doing in that moment, to see how God answers not just the problem of evil or the problem of purpose in our pain, but the issue of the suffering of the righteous. And really, in verses 3 through 7, Peter draws out wonderful truths which can guide us through these difficult moments. But before we look at those truths, though, I want to just sit here for a moment with you. And I do this because, again, this concerns really the theme of 1 Peter as a whole. I want us to see that this book applies to us just as much as it did to Peter's readers in that day. You may have found yourself struggling at times when you're reading passages like this that speak to persecuted Christians, and you think, wow, this is tremendous, but I don't know if I've suffered enough to receive this even. I mean, this is not North Korea. I'm not afraid at this point of being persecuted for my faith in the way that these Christians were. We don't know what might happen in the future, but at this point we have a large measure of freedom. Does this passage really apply to me? Do these promises really apply to me? Well, let me suggest that they do. Because not only do we live with all sorts of suffering in this life, friends, if we are faithful Christians, as we saw last week, we live as exiles. Which means no matter where we live, whether it's North Korea or North Carolina, whether you have freedom of religion or you live under a repressive government, there's going to be ways in which faithfulness will bring suffering, will set you apart from this world. How might that look for us in our context today? Well, just think with me of a few very common scenarios, scenarios that might apply to you this morning. Perhaps you're a single person, a young man or a young woman, who longs to be married, and you are committed to God's command to not be unequally yoked, which means you're looking for someone who is committed to Christ, who will help you mature in Christ, someone who shares your beliefs and your practices so that you can move forward in ministry and unity together. You're obeying what God says, and yet what has been the result of that, perhaps? Perhaps the years roll by, you find yourself getting older, you feel yourself being lonelier, and as you look around, all your friends, many of whom may not have had that same conviction, seem to be happily married and having kids and getting settled. What is going on? You were faithful, you're obeying God, and yet you're experiencing the suffering. Or maybe you are married, and that marriage has not worked out the way that you thought it would. You find yourself bound to someone that you don't recognize anymore, that you struggle to connect with, where there's dissension and division. And you know what the world would say. Maybe friends have told you, just get out of that marriage. You're not in love anymore, you're different people, just move on. Find happiness somewhere else. But you know what God's word says about marriage and divorce. And so you say, no, Lord, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to stay in this marriage. I'm going to fight for this. And you've done that, and yet the problems haven't gone away. You're trying to be obedient. You're experiencing suffering. Maybe you have rejected the lie of our culture, which says that children are just a burden. Children are just an option. And have said, no, God tells us be fruitful and multiply. God says children are a blessing. I'm going to embrace my calling of motherhood or of fatherhood. And you've done that, and you find yourself completely emotionally, physically, financially exhausted. You're obeying God's commands, and yet you seem to be getting suffering for it. Now, I just mentioned these examples. There's many others we could add so that we can see ourselves in these words. Peter, friends, is not just writing to our brothers and sisters in North Korea, although these words have precious promises for them. It applies to us here today as well. As we wrestle with this question, does our suffering have meaning? Is Weinberg right that if there is a God, he's hidden his purposes from us? How do we make sense of suffering, particularly when we suffer for righteousness' sake? Well, God has not been silent. God has revealed for us right here in black and white his purposes and his promises for you in your suffering. And Peter focuses us on this in these verses 3 through 7. If you have an outline in front of you or a note taker, you'll see that Peter really draws out two key truths. In verses 3 through 5, he helps us to understand that our salvation is not tarnished by our suffering. That's verses 3 through 5. Our salvation is not tarnished by our suffering. And then in verses 6 and 7, he adds to that and helps us to see that our salvation is actually tried by our suffering. Our salvation is tried by our suffering. Let's consider each of these in turn. First, our salvation is not tarnished by our suffering. Peter draws this out in verses 3 and 4 and 5. Listen to what he says. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." What Peter is doing here is to remind us of what it means that we are saved. He's unpacking our identity as elect people. And he draws out really three things that God does for us as his people. The first thing he mentions here in verse 3 is that God gives us a living hope. God gives us a living hope. Verse 3. Now we have to remind ourselves right at the beginning what Peter means when he uses that word hope. Because there's a difference in how we use the word hope in our culture and how the Bible often speaks of hope. When you say something like, I really hope we don't have to be wearing these masks in August, what you are expressing is this, I would love it if that was the case, but I don't know if that will happen or not. That's not what Peter is saying. Peter is not saying, well, we hope that things will work out. We hope that God will provide, but, you know, time will tell. We'll see. No, in the Bible, hope really means something closer to confident expectation. It's something that you know will take place. You're just waiting for it to be fulfilled. And Peter's saying, that's what we have. God has caused us to be born again. We see his sovereignty in salvation, his sovereignty in election. He has caused us to be born again, and we are born into a living hope. Something vibrant and real, something that has a confident expectation about God's promises and provisions for the future. Now, where do we get that from? What can give us that kind of a living hope? Well, Peter tells us, look at the end of verse 3. He says, we're born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, how does an event that took place 2,000 years ago fuel our hope today, here in 21st century Northern Virginia? How does the resurrection of Jesus Christ give us a confident expectation? Well, there's probably a lot of ways we could answer that question, but let me just mention two ways that the resurrection gives us hope. The first reason is that the resurrection is not just one of many events in the life of Christ. It is in many ways the central event in the life of Christ, and therefore in the history of the world. Resurrection is not just something that happened to happen. It is the fulfillment of all God's promises. When I was a student and a member here back in 2009, many years ago, one of the things that blessed me about the ministry of this church was the way in which all of God's Word, from Genesis to Revelation, was shown to be speaking about the ministry of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. It's not just something that happens towards the end of the Gospels. It's something that's promised from Genesis 3:15 all the way through. And so the logic goes something like this. I can know with a confident expectation that all that God promises for me will happen because all that God has promised for in Christ has already taken place. God is good to his word. God keeps his promises. And I can see that because of the promises that he's kept. He's kept the biggest and the greatest promises, the most life-changing promises, the promise even that death itself will die in the resurrection of Christ. And so as we are born again to this living hope, we have a confident expectation that all that God promises for us will take place because of how he has kept his promises in the past. And secondly, this is particularly good news for those of us who are walking through suffering. Because when you find yourself in that place, living with that tension of doing your best to be faithful and obedient, and yet facing opposition, facing persecution, facing suffering, what do you feel like? Well, what did David feel like? He described himself as experiencing a living death. He said, my bones are wasting away. I go down to Sheol. I fill my bed with tears. When experientially we are living in the grave, what word do we need, friends? We need someone to come alongside us and say, he is risen. He is risen indeed. Christ is raised from the dead. He will not let his Holy One see corruption. If you're experiencing that living death of daily suffering, you need to hear about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and that God is the one who brings life out of death. We are born again to a living hope. Secondly, in verse 4, Peter adds, not only does God give us a living hope, he also guarantees us an imperishable inheritance. Look at verse 4 with me. Peter says, we're born to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Now just think with me for a moment about those three words, those adjectives. Imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Now, what else in your experience, whether it's something you possess, whether it's a relationship, whether it's part of who you are, what else in your experience could you apply those three words to? Nothing. There is nothing in this world, there is nothing in our experience that can be imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Everything in our existence as fallen creatures, everything in our existence as finite creatures can either perish or be defiled or will fade. We find that even in our modern culture where we've managed to manage so many things so well, we think, and yet our houses still decay, our cars still break down, our economies still fluctuate. We're still brought to our knees by a tiny little virus that we can't even see with a naked eye. Everything in this world is perishable, is defiled, is fading. And yet, God reminds us, God guarantees us an inheritance that is none of those things, that can never perish, that will never be defiled, that will never fade. This is the promise God lays out to you. So it's not only that he has raised Christ from the dead and given you a living hope now, but he's saying at the end of time, there will be an inheritance for you that nothing can touch and will never disappear or fade or be defiled in any way. Now you may ask yourselves, how can I know that this inheritance is actually mine? It's one thing to say that there's some island somewhere with all the riches of the world, but if there's no boat to get there, that doesn't do you a whole lot of good. How do you know that what Peter is saying, he's saying to you? Well, the Apostle Paul helps us here. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 1, he's dealing with what it means to be elect, what it means to be saved, and he's dealing with this truth of our inheritance. And listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 1, the end of verse 13. He says that as Christians, we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, or literally the down payment of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And so we see that Peter is continuing to apply this Trinitarian perspective. He's spoken of God the Father. He's spoken of Jesus Christ. And he points us here to the guarantee of our inheritance, which we know from Paul is the Holy Spirit himself. Friends, do you have this Holy Spirit living in your life, giving you new life? We just professed faith in this Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. If you can say those words truthfully and sincerely, then friends, this inheritance is your inheritance. Verse 5, Peter says this about us as believers in Christ, about those who have this inheritance. He says, we are those who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So what have we seen so far? We've seen verse 3 that God gives us a living hope. We've seen in verse 4 that God guarantees us an imperishable inheritance. He reserves that inheritance for us. And now we see in verse 5 that God guards us for our future salvation. So it's not just that this inheritance is reserved for us. We are reserved for our inheritance. We are preserved for our inheritance. You see what Peter is doing? He's covering all the bases. He's saying, where you are right here, right now, as an exile, as someone who is suffering, maybe even suffering because of your faith, you are not left alone. Because God has caused you to be born again to a living hope. He is with you in your suffering. And God has prepared and preserved this inheritance for you in heaven that nothing can touch and nothing can defile and nothing can fade. And even more, God promises to get you there. God promises to preserve you and guide you and reserve you for that inheritance in heaven. Peter is focusing us on what we call the fifth point of Calvinism, right? The P, perseverance of the saints or preservation of the saints. He's echoing what Paul says in Romans 8:38. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Peter has zero doubts about the outcome of our salvation. Even as he walks as an exile in this world, even as Peter not only speaks to suffering people, but speaks as a suffering person, he has a confident expectation. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how can Peter know that this will be the outcome of our faith? What gives him such confidence? Well, notice in verse 5, this language of being guarded. The word there, guarded, is quite literally of a guard, a bodyguard, a security guard, someone who is given the task of protecting something precious. Now notice what is being protected and who is doing the protecting. What's being protected? You are. Your faith, your love, your hope, your very person and being is being protected and guarded. And who is the guard? God himself. God is the one who gives us a living hope. God is the one who guarantees us an imperishable inheritance. God is the one who guards us for our future salvation. We take all this together and what do we see, friends? Our salvation? All that we have in this, all that we have here, all that it means to be elect is not tarnished by our suffering. There's an important sense in which we can hold up salvation and suffering and say these are both real, and yet suffering does not touch my salvation. It doesn't affect it at all. I live as an exile in this world, but I'm an elect exile. And I know that no matter what I walk through, no matter what I wrestle with, no matter how much suffering I experience, even when it is for my faith, there is a glory that waits for me that this suffering cannot touch. Paul said it well in Romans 8:18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That is good news. That can give us grace and strength to walk through suffering. But it doesn't fully answer the question that we started with, does it? If we're looking not just for eventual relief from suffering, but actual purpose in suffering, we have to ask ourselves, is this all that the Bible says? Is the Bible's answer to the problem of evil and the problem of pain and the problem of the suffering of the righteous only this? Does it just say, well, I know that's hard, but eventually the good is going to outweigh the bad. It will outlast the bad. So endure and you'll get through. Is that all that the Bible tells us? Well, in verses 6 and 7, we see that, no, there's even more here for us. Because Peter focuses in on suffering and shows us, he's talked about what suffering can't do. It can't touch our salvation and tarnish it in any way. But that doesn't mean that suffering is not tied to salvation in some ways. Because what Peter helps us to see is that our salvation is actually helped by our suffering. Our salvation is tried by our suffering. He focuses on this in verses 6 and 7. He writes of our salvation, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So as Peter deals with suffering, and the suffering of believers in particular, what does he show us that we need to be reminded of about our suffering? Well, in verse 6, Peter reminds us about two key truths that we must always bring into view as we are experiencing suffering. The first is that our suffering is temporary. This is what we were just speaking about. Paul says that the sufferings of this world can't compare with the glory that is to come. Thomas Watson summed it up beautifully when he said, "Affliction may be lasting, but it's not everlasting." If I can use an illustration from my own season of life, just a few months ago in December, I finished my final of my final finals week, which felt really good to turn in that last exam. But think back to that moment for you, whether it was just in December for some of you students or for some of us much further back. Think back to your last finals week when you have all the tests and all the papers and all the projects, so much to be done. How do you navigate that? What helps you to kind of push through those tough seasons when there's just a lot going on? Well, one of the things that can help you through that is to recognize, look, there's a date on the calendar that's fixed, and for better or for worse, all the exams will be done, all the papers will be turned in, it'll be finished. This doesn't go on forever. And that's true of many sufferings in this life. We think, if I know I can do this for a month, I can do anything for a month, right? I can push through it if I know that it's temporary. That's an encouragement. That's a comfort. But Peter adds something else. He says it's not just sufferings for a little while, it's sufferings if necessary. Our suffering as Christians is not only able to be endured because it's temporary, it's able to be enjoyed because it is necessary. So let's go back to that illustration of finals week. If you're a wise student, you'll recognize that when those tests are given to you, when those papers and projects are assigned, at least in most cases, your teacher is not actually just trying to torture you. If they're a good teacher, what they're doing is giving you exactly what you need. They're giving you a test that will stretch you and grow you and mature you and make you into the person that you should be. Those exams, those tests are necessary. And if that can be true of fallen human teachers, how much more true is it of the test set to us by our loving Heavenly Father, who is all good and all knowing and all powerful? Why is suffering necessary? What does it accomplish? How does God use that suffering? What's it for? Well, this is really what Peter turns to in verse 7. And he highlights two things that God does through suffering, two ways that God uses suffering. He shows that our suffering is both purifying and glorifying. Our suffering is both purifying and glorifying. He draws out this idea of purifying with the image he introduces in verse 7 of gold. He says that the tested genuineness of our faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's using the image of how gold becomes pure. Kids, if you've ever seen a bar of gold on TV or something or in the jewelry store, it's just perfectly formed. It's absolutely shiny. There is nothing in it that isn't pure gold. It's a beautiful thing to behold. That is not what gold looks like when it's dug up out of the ground, right? When it's dug up out of the earth, You don't just get perfect bars of gold. You find gold which is surrounded by and has attached to it all sorts of impurities, all sorts of other minerals and things. And so how do you get from that rugged mass to this perfect bar of gold? Well, you take that, you stick it in the fire, and you turn the heat up. And everything that is not gold, everything that is not pure, is literally burned away. And the gold itself is melted down into a liquid and is poured into the form which it should take. It takes on the pattern to which it must follow. And Peter is using that image, and as you'll recognize from the scripture readings we had earlier in the service, this is an Old Testament image from Isaiah, from the Psalms, from other places. And Peter is taking that picture and applying it to us, to the Christians in his day, and saying, you're like that gold. You may have to say, as God's people did in the Psalms, we have walked through fire and water, but you've brought us to a pleasant place. You've given us abundance. You have purified us like gold. You see, in God's providence, suffering is not primarily a tool of punishment for his people. In fact, as Pastor Biggs loves to remind us, you can't actually be punished if you're a child of God. You can only be disciplined. Unbelievers are punished. Believers are disciplined. And God uses suffering as a disciplining tool, as a shaping tool, as a purifying tool to bring us closer to God. Sometimes he does that because we need greater conformity to God. We are unholy, impure in how we behave and how we think and how we function. And so God brings suffering to expose that sin and to deal with that sin, to conform us more to Christ. At other times, there may not be any particular sin that's being addressed. Think of Job. He wasn't brought suffering because of his sin. He was brought suffering because of his righteousness. And yet, in the grand scheme of things, God used that suffering to bring Job closer to himself, to bring him into greater communion with God. And God does the same for us today. He uses suffering for purifying. And then, God uses suffering for glorifying. Look at the end of verse 7. As Peter, having walked through the glories of our salvation, the glories of our election, and the realities of what it means to be suffering exiles in this world, ends with this note of crescendo. He says, may that our faith, through all this suffering, through all this trial, through all this trouble, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Friends, this is something we need to be reminded of, especially if we are in suffering. When we are in the midst of suffering, that suffering grows to such an extent that it obscures our vision. We find it very hard to see God. We find it very hard to see others. And if we look for meaning in that suffering, our question is usually this: God, what are you doing for me or in me? Now, that's not a bad question because, again, God does use suffering to purify us. And yet, friend, God might be using your suffering primarily for the sake of others. Not just to bring you closer to God, but to bring others closer to God. Of course, the preeminent example of this is what we read about in Isaiah 53. What is one of the titles that our Lord possesses? He was the suffering servant. Why did Christ suffer? He did not suffer because he had impurity. He did not suffer because he lacked conformity to God or communion with God. He was perfect. He was God, and yet he suffered like you and I never will. Why? For what purpose? So that we might be brought closer to God. So that we might have union with God. So that we would be born again to a living hope through the resurrection which came from his death on the cross. So that we might have access to this imperishable, undefiled, and unfading inheritance which he bought with his blood. So that we might be guarded by the gift of His Spirit poured out on Pentecost. Friends, suffering is used in ways we can never imagine, in ways that we often don't hear about or learn about. And this is true not only of Christ preeminently, but even of us as we imitate Christ. I think of the early church, the very people that Peter is writing to. And there are countless stories, if you're a student of church history, where the suffering of the saints brought people close to God. Let me just give you one example. There was a time in the northern part of the Roman Empire, right on the borders with Germania, where there was persecution taking place against early Christians. And a Roman platoon was sent out to round up some Christians, to put them on a frozen pond, and to tell them, you cannot leave this pond unless you deny Christ. Of course, it wouldn't take long before they froze to death. But as these Christians, women, children, men, are rounded up and sat on the ice with guards around them, they did not deny Christ. They worshiped Christ. They sang hymns to Christ. And it was such a powerful testimony that several of the Roman guards who had been sent there to execute these Christians laid down their weapons and joined them on the ice, embracing the gospel of Christ. That happens all the time. God uses suffering not only for our purifying, but for His glorifying, to bring others closer to Him and to bring greater glory to Him in the last day. And so, friends, if we are those who are walking through suffering, or we know those who are walking through this kind of suffering, how can we take these truths and apply them to our heart, or pray them for those around us? Well, really what it comes down to is this. Let us take the very truths, the very promises that are laid out for us here in black and white, in these passages, in these verses, and bring them back to God. One of the Puritans said, God loves to see promises signed with His own handwriting. We can take this to God and say, Lord, You have told us that by the sovereignty of Your purpose and plan, and by the gift of Your Spirit, that when we come to suffering, we don't need to come with worry, but with worship. God, I am tempted to worry now. I'm tempted to worry for myself. I'm tempted to worry for this person, this friend that I know that is suffering. Lord, would You turn that worry into worship? Lord, You tell us that suffering is not meaningless. It's not purposeless. We don't have to sort of create meaning behind our suffering. Lord, You tell us that You will sanctify our sufferings. Would You do that now? And as we close, let me give you two prayer requests that you can bring before God, and I promise you, He will answer them. Okay, are you ready for these? Here's two prayer requests you can bring to God that He will answer. When you're walking through suffering, pray this. Lord, will You use this trial to make me more pure? Lord, will You use this trial to make me more pure? And then secondly, Lord, will You use this trial to make the gospel more beautiful and to glorify Your name? Lord, will You use this trial to make the gospel more beautiful and to glorify Your name? We know God will answer those prayers because He tells us in these verses that this is exactly what He does in suffering. So friends, as we live as elect exiles, as we lived as people who are saved and yet who suffer, let's not view these things as in conflict. God delights to use suffering for our purification, for His glorification, and for the ministry of Christ around the world. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that these are glorious truths. They're truths that can be easy to read about, easy to repeat in seasons when everything is going well. But Lord, we know that You don't give these to us as idle curiosities. You give us these truths as we give a life jacket to a drowning man, to give us what we stand in need of, to provide for us in the midst of our suffering and need, to bless us, Lord, who stand in such need of blessing. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We pray that it would go out clearly, compellingly, in a Christ-centered way. We pray that in the week to come, whatever sufferings might emerge, things that may not be on our radar screen at all, that you would bring to mind the promises of these verses and the preciousness of Christ. Help us to rest, Lord, in your fatherly sovereignty, even in the midst of suffering. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.